So let's give our attention to God's word, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, and then we'll walk our way through 8 through 30 along our way through. God's word says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with a choice vine, with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield wild grapes, or yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." This is the word of the living God. So on Tuesday of this week, I think I'm correct, might be wrong, but sometime this week there's going to be a solar eclipse. It's tomorrow, Monday, okay. So the sun will be hidden. That'll be a pretty big phenomenon, won't it? Last Friday, there was an earthquake, and in New Jersey, of all places. You don't think of New Jersey and earthquakes, but yes, there was one. 2 weeks ago, a bridge was struck by a ship and collapsed into the harbor of Baltimore. A couple of days ago, if you saw pictures online or maybe on the news, Lady Liberty, the Statue of Liberty's torch, was lighted by lightning from the sky. After 9/11, after September 11th, 2001 attacks, Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell, oh boy, we've entered into dangerous waters here, said God was judging us for several social ills. Billy Graham once remarked that when he was working on a book manuscript about the downward spiral of American culture and morality, his wife, Ruth, was reading the book for him, proofreading it, and she said, "Boy, if God doesn't judge America, he better apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." We all know from Scripture that God has appointed a day of judgment. We all know from Scripture that at the second coming, the dead in Christ will rise, and the dead not in Christ will rise, each to either their reward for those in Christ or the judgment for those who are apart from Christ. Those in Christ will be welcomed into God's presence and enjoy everlasting pleasures, the presence and fellowship of God, but those not in Christ will be cast into eternal darkness. We know and understand that at the last day, the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in. The old order will pass away by fire. God will make all things new. There will be a new Jerusalem. It will be a place of holiness and perfection and beauty. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, darkness, dying, and crying, but only fellowship and joy. But what about local or temporal judgments? Judgments that pop up from time to time in human history. I think of Sodom and Gomorrah, how God destroyed that city, those people. They were self-seeking, self-absorbed. They were inhospitable and all the rest. Or how about Ananias and Sapphira, when the early church was living together, worshiping together, fellowshipping together, and holding all things in common and helping the poor, they came and said, "We sold a piece of land for thus and so, and here's the whole thing for the church." They wanted their name on a plaque or something, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. And each of them, as they came and made their report to the church, were carried away in death by those who took care of those such things. How about Nadab and Abihu? They offered strange or unauthorized fire before the Lord, and he struck them dead. They were dead and gone for disobedience. Or how about Eglon, He's the old fat king of Moab who harassed and ruled over Israel, and he ended up with a sword in his belly, and he was so fat the sword could not come out. It was lost. Or perhaps you remember Jesus cursing the fig tree. And as the disciples walked by it a bit later, it was dead. It produced nothing. Or how about Miriam and all her buddies who thought they could do it better than Moses, stricken with leprosy? Or the people in the wilderness complaining against God, and serpents, fiery serpents, arose and bit them, and the bronze serpent was raised up. And if they looked on that serpent in faith, they lived. Or how about sicknesses? How about taste of the curses of this world? C.S. Lewis calls these things, or calls pain at least, God's megaphone. Sometimes I like to say God taps the brakes. He lets us know, he lets us remember that we live in a fallen world, a broken world, and he does deal with sin. And these things come upon us in the fallen world. They come upon us as fallen creatures. But I think we're quick to forget. And we're quick even to write it off because Pat Robertson said it, or Jerry Falwell said it, that there are covenant curses. God promises blessing if obedient, curses if disobedient. We think about David and his adultery. The child died. We think about Adam, who was forbidden to eat the forbidden fruit, but he ate it. And God spared him, and he lived for a time, clothed with the clothing of animals, the skins of animals, but he was banished from the garden. He was exiled from the presence of God. He had pain and hardship and sorrow and futility and strife and all the rest. Moses dishonored God before the people by striking the rock, and he did not enter the promised land. And he had to deal with that. He only saw it from afar. Or how about you? Life under covenant curses. Perhaps poor choices. Perhaps things that have lingered with you. Merciful, yes, because God is merciful. But they're reminders of what life apart from God is like. And thanks be to God, these things are paid for in Jesus. These things will all go away in the new heavens and the new earth, but we still deal with the aches and pains and the burdens sometimes of these losses and crosses and hardships. And then there's Job. Job found comfort in God's sovereignty. The book of James says that God's purposes were fulfilled in the life of Job. And so as we look at Isaiah 5 tonight, as we think about the struggles and hardships in our own lives, I want us to remember that a couple of things. Yes, we are saved in Jesus. Yes, our sins, past, present, future, paid for. And yes, there's going to come a day of a new heavens and a new earth, but we undergo the ongoing hardships and curses from Adam's first sin. And yes, we do endure hardships and curses for the things we've done against God. Not ultimately Jesus has paid for them, but we make bad choices, bad decisions, and we have to live with those consequences. Sometimes short term, and in some cases long term. Sin has arms and legs, and it pays dividends. But God is always working his purposes. And tonight, we think in the book of Isaiah about God and how he planted a vineyard and he gave them every single thing they could have needed. They should have grown and flourished and been a wonderful place, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, Israel in the promised land. But they didn't live for God. They went after their own ways. And so tonight we get to the woes, the six woes pronounced against these rotten grapes, the stinking fruit. After all God gave them, now we hear the oracles or the woes, and we hear the crime, and we hear the punishment. The structure of Isaiah is very interesting in chapter 5. The first couple woes, I believe there are two of them, come in verses 8 and following, go all the way to verse 17. If you look in your Bibles at verse 8, there's woe to those who join house to house. And then if you look down at verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning and run after strong drink. And then there's a couple therefores in verse 13. Therefore, my people go into exile. In verse 14, therefore, Sheol, or the grave, has enlarged its appetite. And so you've got, in this first section, a couple woes. And the woes go with the things they are doing that displease God. And then a couple therefores. What's God going to do about it? And the first woe in verse 8 deals with their possessions. Now remember, and I'm sure you do, 18 months ago when we went through the book of Joshua, Israel, when they went into the promised land, each tribe was to go in and take their possession. They were supposed to take their possession and be stewards of the piece of the land that God had given them. They were to make it grow, sort of like Adam in the garden, make it prosper. And they were to live there for the glory of God. Each of them had a piece of dirt. And you know from reading the rest of the Old Testament that you know, if they had to borrow money and give up the land as maybe collateral for a note in the year of Jubilee and all that, the land would come back to them. It was God's land entrusted to the people. And so if you read in verse 8, woe to those who join house to house. Woe to those who add field to field. Woe to those who do this until there is no more room and you are made to dwell in the midst of the land. These people, they've been taking land. They've been coveting it and they've been buying it up. They've been building, instead of the farm that God intended for them, they've been building these plantations. And so you got this big old house in the midst of this big old path of land, which means you've taken from other people. And you get the idea here. They've been dreaming bigger and bigger and more and more. And God says, woe to those who covet and do this sort of thing. It's not just that they want houses. They've disrupted the allotment of the land that God has given to all Israel. So it says in verse 9, the Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate. Large and beautiful houses without inhabitant, for 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. All right, so you're going to collect fields, you're going to build houses, you're going to grow grapes, and you're going to raise up seed. Well, your houses are going to crumble, and your vineyards are going to produce minimal crop. And the same with your seed. Well, he goes on and speaks not only of possessions, but in the second woe, he speaks of pleasures. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. They tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and they have harp. They have tambourine and flute at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Can't you picture that scene? Is it in the book of Daniel where Belshazzar is partying like for a year? Is that the story? I mean, they've got wine to end no wine. I mean, Jesus making water into wine and fulfilling the party was a small little wedding party. Belshazzar, he has wine and feasting that lasts for a whole year. In a sense, he's worshiping his own opulence. And God comes and visits. And these are the ones who in the same manner, the same heart, are seeking pleasure. Music and wine and feasting and drinks and merriment. What does Paul say? Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is the worldview of many. But notice at the end of verse 12, the real crime, they do not regard the deeds of the Lord. They never notice, they never remember, they never reflect on. Remember, these are God's people. We're not talking pagans here. This isn't Romans 1 and 2, where we're talking about people who disregard God because they know him not. This is the covenant people. These are church-going people, as it were. They do not regard the deeds of the Lord. They've stopped reading their Bibles. They've stopped telling their kids about all that God is and all that God has done. And it says, they do not see the work of his hands. They fail to acknowledge him. Can you imagine not reading your Bible? And I guess it's tomorrow, not Tuesday, as I thought. But not thinking on a solar eclipse and thinking about who is behind it. part of the reason we sang God, all nature sings thy glory tonight. It's springtime and glory is popping out by the day, and the pollen is here. But we need to think on all that God is, all that God has done, and all that God is doing. And we need to see him in the day-to-day beauty of the earth. But they did not regard the deeds of the Lord or the work of his hands. And so the crime deserves punishment. And so we got a couple therefores. The first therefore in verse 13 says, therefore my people go into exile. There it is. Just like Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, Israel, Judah, will be kicked out of the promised land. In the first instance, the Assyrians will come. And then in the next form, the Babylonians will come and haul Judah away. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Okay, you want a party? You want to eat and drink? I'll make you thirst, and I'll make you hungry. You love the land too much, so much so that you're buying it up and you're living it up. I'll take the land from you. You'll go into exile and your land will be lived in by others. And then in verse 14, there's another therefore. So you got a woe and a therefore and another woe and a therefore. Therefore, Sheol, or the grave, has enlarged its appetite. Death is hungry, and God is happy to feed death with his wicked people, with his disobedient people. It's enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. This is a universal declaration, isn't it? Everybody, young and old, rich and poor, leaders, priests, the whole lot of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, all will suffer. Verse 15 says, man is humbled and each one is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low. So they were exalting themselves. God brings them down. Don't you hear echoes of this when you hear Mary's song? You know, God comes to Mary through the angel and says, you're going to have a baby. It's Messiah. He's going to save people. And what does she say? You've taken the lowly and you've exalted. And what does God do with the exalted? He lays them in the dust. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Man is humbled. Man is brought low, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in his justice. Oh, you can't talk about that. Old Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson, you know, they weren't wrong. Just bad timing and probably not respected maybe by many. But man is humbled. Man is brought low. The eyes of the haughty are brought low, but the Lord is exalted in his justice. The Lord of hosts is exalted in his justice. The holy God shows himself righteous. He shows himself holy. And there shall the lambs graze as in their pasture. You know, these people, if they built these houses and joined all this land together, they probably put up fences, right? And they probably kept the wild beast off of it. And notice what happens in the end. People come and squat. You know, we're hearing a lot about that in the news. That's kind of humiliating, isn't it, to own a house and to take care of a house, only to have squatters, only to have people living in it and making it a wasteland. Then shall the lambs graze. Excuse me. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and the nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. So what was once a wonderful piece of land is now for the squatters. So that's the first set of woes and the therefores. Now we're going to have four woes and some more therefores. So pick up, if you will, in verse 18. We've looked at the people desiring possessions and pleasures. Now we're going to see what happens when you don't have a God-centered worldview. What happens when culture, or actually, let's say the church, the people of God. What happens when the people of God come unglued? They come untethered from the Judeo-Christian values. They live by evil principles. They're wrong about God. They're wrong about all things. They deny that there are absolutes. Even the church is doing that today. I suppose it's not the church, is it? the false church. But look at the first woe, verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One draw near, and let it come that we may know it. These are people who reject Yahweh. They're loaded with guilt, and yet they speak, let's just call it Christianese. You know, people do God talk. And these are people who live under falsehoods. These are people who live under the burden of false things. But they say godly things, you know, come Lord Jesus, you know, speed the work. We want to see it. We want to witness it. Yet they reject it. Yet they do not follow it. They're insincere. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. And then verse 20, another woe. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. These are folks who deny absolutes. These are folks, as verse 21 says, they are wise in their own eyes. These are folks who are heroes at drinking wine, verse 22 says. These are folks who proclaim things quite loudly in the world, but they're wrong. Their wisdom is their own wisdom, not the wisdom of God. It's exaltation of self. They're wise in their own eyes, shrewd in their own sight. These are folks who are full of frivolity, verse 22. They're heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men at strong drinks. It's almost like they're war heroes. They got medals. I'm really good at drinking. I'm really good at partying. And doesn't that echo what we hear in Romans chapter 1? The people who are wicked and do evil deeds, they're not only good at wickedness and doing evil deeds, they cheer others on at being wicked and doing evil deeds. And that's the picture here. We get a medal that says, I'm really good at sinning. I'm really good at breaking commandments. I'm really good at denying God and denying his glory. But it's worse. They acquit the guilty for a bribe. They deprive the innocent of his right. And so these people are wrong about God. They're self-exalting. They're frivolous in their lifestyle. And they do not give justice to whom it is due. Doesn't that very quickly, all this, describe our nation? Some say, you know, read the history, the rise and fall of Rome. We got the rise and perhaps soon the fall of America. Well, here was the rise and the fall of Israel or Judah. These people love themselves. They love money. They loved things that they ought not to love. And it says in verse 24, the first therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossoms go up like the dust. For they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. They've rejected the law of Moses. They've despised the words of the Holy One of Israel. This verse 24, is a real poetic way of saying, look, you wicked judges, you drink all day. You're self-seeking, you're all these things, you're not giving justice. You've rejected the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh of hosts. And when the anger of the Lord comes, his righteous tongue, his tongue that is not forked or a lying tongue, his tongue that will speak justice, and you're going to get burned up. In fact, you're so rotten, you're like dry grass. You're so rotten, you're like a plant with rotted roots. That stuff burns quickly, doesn't it? Wildfire comes, judgment comes. He's easing in here on the Assyrian invasion. You begin to see more and more as you make your way through these verses, the Assyrians are coming. And if you know anything about the Assyrians, they were wicked people. When they come in your land, they lay it to waste. When they come in your land, they tear everything up. They leave nothing standing. We are now 6 months past this horrible event in Israel where the Hamas came in and just did atrocious things. Think about that with a 200,000 strong army. maybe not explosive things because they didn't have it back then, but the same wicked hearts, the same destructive behaviors. That's what's coming into the people of God and into the promised land. Well, there's another therefore in verse 25. We've had four woes and now a second therefore, the anger of the Lord, it says. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. He stretched out his hand against them and he struck them. You know, we were mentioning earlier about things quaking. And in New Jersey, somebody tweeted, it's a politician, I think, because there's lots of things in New Jersey, I suppose, but never earthquakes. And so they tweeted, you know, this is just a sign of global warming. And they got panned and trolled and whatever on the internet and said, no, there's a fault under New Jersey. It just never does much. But we know more, don't we? God shakes from time to time the things that are shakeable because he's impressing upon us the unshakable kingdom and he's reminding us, I'm here. I see what you're up to. This rumbling, this small shaking is a harbinger of things to come. There's going to be a bigger shaking, a shaking which you will not survive unless you're hidden in Jesus Christ. And are we paying attention to these judgments? Well, 25 gives the other therefore. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. He stretched out his hand against them. He struck them. The mountains quaked. Why did the mountains quake? Because God showed up in judgment. Even the mountains had the sense, if you will, to fear God. Their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. His anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. And it gets really bad here. Look at verse 26. He raised a signal for nations far away. Can you imagine standing on the front porch of your house and saying, criminals, I'm going to leave the windows open. The door's open. You come on in tonight. I got a big TV. The money is in this drawer. The safe is in this closet. Here's the combination. In fact, no, I'll just leave it open for you. The silver is in the pantry or under the dishwasher. I think that's where some people keep it. And oh, the jewelry's here. Would you do that? No, you wouldn't. And God does this for his treasured possession. He sends out a signal for nations far away. He whistles for them from the ends of the earth. Behold, they quickly and they speedily come to execute judgment. God is going to use Assyria. He's later going to use Babylon to judge his people. And notice in verse 27 how he speaks of this army. None is weary. None stumbles. They've got on brand new boots. They're laced up tight. Their canteens are full of water. Their marching is in step. None slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose. Not a sandal strap is broken. Their arrows are sharp. Their bows are bent. You could say their morale is high. They're hungry for war. And they're like a lion whose teeth are dripping and salivating, for there is an easy prey. Their bows are bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint. Their wheels are like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like the lion, like young lions. They roar, they growl, and they seize their prey, and they carry it off, and none can rescue. It's not just that the Assyrians are big, bad, and dirty soldiers. God is speeding them on their way. You get a little glimpse of this, don't you, when you read the end of Revelation. The end times are war. The end times are tumultuous. The end times are they're desperate times. Lord, let the mountains fall on me. I'd rather the mountains fall on me than to see your face and to receive your wrath. They will growl over their prey, verse 30 says, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, they see darkness. They see distress, and the light is darkened by the clouds. I think of Peter. Peter, who saw all the death and darkness at Calvary, he saw all the judgments of God and the warrings with Satan there in that great week of our Savior's passion and suffering and death and resurrection. And as he's preaching to exiles scattered throughout the early church, and now he is preaching to us, exiles scattered throughout the 2,000-year-old church. He reminds us in 2 Peter 3 of the predictions of the holy prophets. He reminds us of the commandments of the Lord, of our commandments of our Lord and Savior that he gave through the holy apostles. We hold to the apostolic teaching, and in it we're told there will be scoffers, just as there were in Noah's day. What are you building an ark for? You think it's going to rain? There's scoffers today. What are you believing in this Jesus guy for? He's just a crutch. He's just the opiate of the masses. Why do you believe in him? That's foolish. We're more developed these days. We're the crown of creation. We're all there is. Why believe in some man who lived and died a couple thousand years ago? And so these scoffers will come and they'll say, where is the promise? God said he was coming. He's not here. Is he asleep? Time's marching on. And Peter reminds Christians, God made the world and everything in it. I love how John Calvin says it's a theater for God's glory. So God made this world and everything in it. He made this theater for his own glory, and he flooded it once and destroyed it. But now he's keeping it. He's storing it up for a day of fire. And Peter says the Lord is not slow, as we count slowness. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years with the Lord are like a day. And God is being patient. He's holding back his wrath in order that all may repent. He's holding back his wrath, but the day will come, Peter says, like a thief in the night. And Peter knows what that suddenness is like. Peter knows what that dread is like. He saw the darkness of Jerusalem, the darkness of Calvary. He saw the darkness of his own heart when he betrayed our Lord, when he denied him. The heavens will pass with a great roar, and the heavenly bodies, perhaps like tomorrow's eclipse, but bigger, more dramatic, these heavenly bodies will pass away. They will be dissolved. The earth and the work done on it will be burned up. And so Peter says something that we ought to listen to in light of God and Christ having given us all things. He's given us his vineyard, us his church, more than he gave his Old Testament people. They saw it from afar. We have seen it in full. Since then, these things are thus. Since then, these things are true, Peter says. What sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and in lives of godliness? And he says this, be diligent to be found without spot or blemish. Good grapes, fruitful, and for God's kingdom and glory. Let's do pray. Lord, we thank you for the chance to think on judgment. And we pray that it would sober us. It would call us to take stock in what we are, what we do, and that you're to come. And if you were to come now, what would you find us doing? Would we be faithful and diligent? And found without spot or blemish? Or would we be fooling around and adding to our estate and eating and drinking and being merry and living lives, especially thinking and worldview apart from you? Lord, help it not to be so. We pray for your grace, your help and strength and blessing. We ask for it now in Christ's holy name. Amen.